author, one way or the other, in this lecture, pages 166 to 194, which if my addition is correct, is about 29 pages, which of course is completely impossible. But we'll do the best we can, and then I'm going to have to assign to reading the rest. So let's get on with it. Section 2, then, of Biblical Foundations deals with the defense or authentication of positive, special, or redemptive revelation, declaration of a gospel of God. We've seen natural revelation speaking to us of the existence of God and by implication of His law. But now we have to come to a redemptive revelation, declaration of the gospel of God, and how we authenticate that. Now, I argued at the beginning of part 3 of this study, I need to say this by way of general introduction, of this study of the defense of the faith, that its theological foundations must deal with the defense of the two sources of our knowledge of God. Section 1 has dealt with defense or authentication of the first of these two sources, and now we with the second. Now, it's important to remind ourselves at the outset of this treatment that natural revelation is the context or presupposition of positive, special, or redemptive revelation. Now, notice I didn't say that man's interpretation of it, apart from the Bible, is the context. I didn't say natural theology is the context and presupposition of redemptive revelation. I said natural revelation is, and there's a crucial difference. We must not allow men to interpret creation apart from the Bible and then to subject the Bible to their interpretation of creation. That is the recipe for heresy, and a college 3 miles down the road shows that. Right? Exactly what they're doing. We must make the distinction between natural revelation and natural theology. Now, this assumed context of redemptive revelation, as we will see, is implied in the Bible's entire approach to the authentication of redemptive revelation. It is the existence of the living God, which is the framework and presupposition of redemptive revelation. Now, the title of this section speaks of the defense or authentication of positive or special revelations. Of course, that's simply two names for the same thing. They speak of that revelation of God to men given in addition to nature and after the fall only to His special people. After the fall, special or positive revelation is intended to save God's people from their sins, and therefore it's also called redemptive revelation. Now, in this section of our studies, we will consider the biblical teaching and how we know the Bible to be the Word of God and how we should prove this to others. Our studies of the defense of special revelation will be divided into two parts. Roman number 1, it's biblical illustration, Peter's defense of the gospel in 2 Peter, and then Roman numeral 2 will be its systematic presentation, the biblical and reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture. Now, I make no claim that these two headings will thoroughly cover all that the Bible teaches on this subject. There are many other useful paths of study which we might walk upon. We might study the subject of the connection of miracles and faith. It's a very interesting thing to look at. We might consider the relation of faith and sight. We might even consider the whole aspect or area of the proof of Christ's resurrection as it comes to us in the Bible. But it's my hope that by approaching the defense of redemptive revelation in two ways, we will avoid being imbalanced. In the first way, we will use a method that's closer to biblical theology. In the second, we will use a method that's closer to systematic theology. I hope combining these two methods will cover most of the important ideas of the Word of God. Now, under the first Roman numeral, we'll study a single biblical illustration of how redemptive revelation was defended. We will study how Peter defended the gospel when it was under attack by alien forces. I remember being very impressed as I was preaching through 2 Peter, and somewhat frustrated, too, because it became clear to me just how significant it was in terms of apologetics, because the whole book has for one of its main thrusts apologetics. And it was difficult to make that plain in the context of popular preaching of the book. But we're going to look at how Peter defends the gospel in 2 Peter. It's one of the themes of 2 Peter. And then under the second Roman numeral, we will study the subject topically. There we will bring together the different approaches of church history to defending the Bible. Then we will bring together in a topical way what the Bible itself teaches about how we know it is the Word of God and how it is to be offended. So we come then to its biblical illustration, Peter's defense of the gospel in 2 Peter. Now, by way of introduction, I want to just skim over this material on the apologetic situation present in 2 Peter, just to briefly illuminate it for you, and you'll need to go back and reread this section. First of all, I want you to notice the fact of the threat. It's not simply a theory that 2 Peter was written for the purpose of defending the faith against a very specific threat. The apologetic purpose of 2 Peter is seen in the attack of chapter 2, addressed against the false teachers. You know that the entirety of chapter 2 is addressed against the fact that there will be false teachers among you, like there were false prophets among God's Old Testament people. But the fact that Peter is concerned to defend the faith in 2 Peter is specifically declared in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." The burden of the entire letter is summarized in the two verbs which balance each other in these two verses. Be on your guard, and then verse 18, grow in grace. These two verbs summarize the two sides of the coin minted in 2 Peter. Thus, it's proper to say that one half of the purpose of 2 Peter is to warn its readers to be on guard against the error of unprincipled men. In order to assist his readers in this crucial responsibility, Peter carefully constructs within 2 Peter the defenses of the Christian faith against the error threatening that faith. But now, what's the nature of the threat? Well, before we can properly understand the meaning of, for our apologetics of how Peter defends Christianity, we must have an understanding of what he's defending it against. And I assert here that he is defending it against an early form of Christianized Gnosticism. Now, what this heresy taught may be seen more specifically from the features of this heresy collected in 2 Peter, or collected from 2 Peter and Jude. And this heresy is faced most directly in two passages in 2 Peter, chapter 2, 1 through 3, and chapter 3, 3 and 4. I'm going to use the first of those two passages to organize the main things I want to say about this heresy. We want to deal with three things in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Peter 2. And before we deal with those three things, I want to have Earl, you to read those three verses for me. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Now, Peter emphasizes three things about this heresy and these heretics in these verses. The tricky strategy they use is the first thing he emphasizes in the words, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, this language of secrecy and stealth hints at what is implied in both verses 1 and 3. The supporters of this heresy were professing Christians arising from within the visible church. The analogy between the visible people of God in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, set up in verse 1, false prophets then, false teachers now, shows us clearly by the language, there will also be false teachers among you. The statement of verse 3, that because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, also clearly suggests this. If they had not presented themselves as Christian teachers within Christian churches, their evil deeds would not have caused people to say bad things about the way of the truth. Verse 3 is, I think, better translated, because of them, the false teachers, the way of truth, the way of the truth, will be maligned. But that's the tricky strategy they use. Then I want you to notice the terrible heresy they teach. Second point which Peter makes in emphasizing how dangerous the false teachers were concerns the terrible heresy they teach. Sometimes the word translated heresy may simply mean a division. Here the word translated heresy, however, refers to false doctrine. This reference has been challenged by some that think this word here means a sect or division, and the word can mean a religious sect. But the word can also refer to false doctrine, and that's what it means here. First, Peter's been speaking of false prophets and false teacher in the earlier verse, not of divisive or factious people. Thus, it's much more natural to see this word as meaning false doctrine here. Second, the clause which follows this reference to heresies of destruction makes reference clearly to false doctrine. It speaks of denying the master who bought them. And third, there's no reference in all of 2 Peter to the false teachers being divisive or factious. Undoubtedly, they were ultimately divisive, but that's never mentioned. In this context, therefore, only the meaning heresy makes sense. Now, the heresy taught by these false teachers is, according to Paul, terrible in two respects. It's terrible in its own nature and terrible in its results for those who believe and teach it. It's terrible in its own nature. It is, as he describes it, even denying the master who bought them. Now, this clause emphasizes the daring impudence and boldness of these false teachers. But what exactly is the heresy described in these words? Well, I believe these words imply that this heresy consists in at least two perversions, a perversion of the grace of God and a perversion of the person of Christ. It's a perversion of the grace of God. They deny the master by claiming to be his slaves, but contradicting this by the character of their lies. Now, it's not necessary to verbally renounce Christ in order to deny him. You may notice 1 Timothy 5:8, 2 Timothy 3:5, Titus 1:16. As Paul says in Titus 1:16, it's possible to deny Christ by your deeds as well as by your words. By their words, he says there, they profess him, but by their deeds they deny him. And this is clearly what the false teachers did. They claimed that Christ was their master or sovereign and Lord, and this word is the word used in the New Testament of a master of slaves. Thus they confess Christ to be the master and themselves to be his slaves. And this idea that they denied him by their deeds is confirmed by this very chapter. Notice verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They said, Christ has made us free, but they were the slaves of corruption. They denied the master by their deeds. Notice also the implication of verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. They deny him. How? Well, by the sensuality and immorality of their lives. And you can also compare Jude 4. Now, so blatant is the contradiction between the claims and the lives of these false teachers, especially as you read all of 2 Peter chapter 2, and then chapter 3 as well, and we naturally ask, how in the world could anyone deceive... Could anyone believe them, or could they deceive themselves into thinking that they had Christ as their master? Well, the answer to this question is that they taught a perversion of the doctrine of salvation by grace. Now, that's hinted at in verse 19 when it speaks of promising them freedom. In other words, they emphasize the liberty and freedom which believers have in Christ. And this is confirmed by the parallel passage in Jude verse 4. Where it says that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and, parallel phrase, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this perverted doctrine of grace is also connected with Peter's mention of Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. Remember how he says, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, Peter's good words about the Apostle Paul and his writings have an unspoken purpose. When we remember that the Apostle Paul was supremely the Apostle of grace, when we remember all that he says about grace and the grace of God, all that he says about the freedom that we have in Christ, think of Galatians 5:1 and following, when we remember all of that, then we may conclude that some, at least, of the false teachers were twisting statements of the Apostle Paul to support their perverted doctrine of grace. Peter, by speaking of him as the beloved brother Paul, and by admitting that there were some things that he wrote that were hard to understand, is saying, Don't be deceived. Paul doesn't agree with these people. He wrote some things that are hard to understand, granted, but he's a beloved brother, Paul. And these people are distorting what he says. That, I think, all of that is implied in the language of 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter is telling his readers then that they must not be influenced by this misuse of Paul's writings, either to embrace the false teaching on the one hand, or on the other hand, to reject the writings and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But it's not just a perversion of the grace of Christ, it's also a perversion of the person of Christ. And this is another reason why they are said to deny the Master. This perversion comes to view in 2 Peter 3, where the mockers are mentioned. It's natural and necessary to identify the mockers prophesied there with the false teachers predicted in chapter 2. They are one and the same false teachers. These false teachers, according to verse 4, denied the second coming of Christ. But again, we identify them with the false teachers, the false Christian teachers of 2 Peter 2, and we have to make that identification. There's no way out of it, I think. Then this again raises the pressing question, how could they do this and still call themselves Christians? How could someone claim to be a Christian teacher and deny the second coming of Christ? And even mock it by saying, where is the promise of his coming? How in the world can we put those two things together? How could any Christian listen to them? Well, the seeming impossibility of this can be explained when we remember that these false teachers probably made the same distinction which the later Gnostic heretics made. They made a distinction between the fleshly man, Jesus, and the heavenly spirit, Christ. And you see that distinction plainly come out in 1 John, 2 John. With this distinction, it is possible to say that the gospel has no relation to the material world. Thus, it is possible to say that one believes in the Christ and still deny the bodily incarnation, still deny the bodily resurrection, and still deny the bodily return of Jesus as the Christ, because Jesus was not the Christ. He was only the Christ-bearer and not the Christ. Such a heresy could, by using this distinction between the earthly Jesus and the heavenly Christ, deny the Master and the second coming by refusing to identify Jesus as the heavenly Christ and Son of God. In effect, these false teachers would end up divorcing Christianity from the physical world. Now, this would strengthen their immorality by enabling them to argue that it's only the spiritual world which matters. The physical world counts for nothing. Thus, what we do in the physical world of sense cannot be related anyway to our salvation. And this would open the door for the most awful sensualism, the very sensualism so vividly predicted in chapter 2. And related to this perversion of the person of Christ and denial of the second coming of Christ was a denial of apostolic authority. We know from church history that later Gnosticism tampered with the canon of Scripture. Marcion, for instance, denied the authority of all the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments except for the Gospel of Luke and 10 epistles of Paul. And even these he revised drastically. The Gnostic teachers claimed an inward wisdom and direct spiritual access to the heavenly Christ, which had been denied to the 12 apostles in particular. The denial of apostolic authority may be indicated or assumed in the two passages in 2 Peter, which emphasize the authority of the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. And those two passages are 1:12-21. We'll look at that in a minute. And 3:1-2. Notice that if this was the case, what a significance it gives to the first two verses of chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And there's a tremendous emphasis to that exhortation. If you remember that Gnostic heretics claimed to have a revelation from Christ that bypassed the apostles. Well, we have seen then that this heresy is terrible in its own nature. Paul also emphasizes by the words bringing upon themselves swift destruction that is terrible in the destruction it brings. And then he goes on to emphasize that they inflict a triple injury on the church in these verses. Peter says that they that many will follow their sensuality. There's the first injury. He says that because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. That's the second injury. And he says that in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. They're going to steal people from the church. They're going to expose the church to an evil reputation. And they're going to steal the church's money, a triple injury that they're going to inflict. And then I go on to summarize the apologetic situation then in which Peter finds himself. First, Peter is not refuting here a form of religion or philosophy which explicitly renounces the existence of God. No doubt there were errors about God, but there's no specific denial of the existence of the living God in this heresy. Second, there was no explicit denial of redemptive revelation of some kind. If these false teachers quoted Paul, it must have been because they wished to have some authority credited to his writings. Third, though this false doctrine did not specifically deny the existence of God or even deny that there was some kind of redemptive revelation, yet it was so perverted that it could no longer be looked at as Christian in any genuine sense. It was a false religion or cult. It denied the Christian principle of authority by denying the authority of the apostles. It denied foundational Christian doctrines by denying the master who bought them and his second coming. It defied basic Christian morality by making grace a license for sensualism. It forfeited the great blessing of Christianity by bringing swift and eternal destruction upon those who devoted to it. It was no longer, therefore, Christianity, but a false religion against which Peter had to defend his readers. All right, any questions about that introduction? I know I hastened through it, but I have to. Anything that's really confused in your mind? Okay. All right, we want to come then, first of all, to the defense of redemptive revelation in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. And this may be as far as we get. And let's read it together. Nick, would you read 12 through 16, and Paul 17 through 21, please? Now, this section of 2 Peter is the first of the three sections of the letter which compose its main body. Now, it's clear that the theme of this first major section of the body of 2 Peter is the certainty and truthfulness of the gospel of Christ. Note the phrases, verse 12b, the truth which is present with you. Verse 16a, speaking of cleverly devised tales in contrast. Verse 16b, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 20, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. Verse 21a, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Verse 21b, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In all of these phrases, the theme of this passage becomes clear, and it's that it is the simple truth or truthfulness of the gospel. But it's just as clear that the theme of this passage is not just the truth of the gospel generally. Rather, its theme is clearly Peter's determination to remind them of the truth of the gospel. Note all the I's and we's in verses 12 through 16 and 18. And a clear statement of Peter's determination to remind his readers of the truth of the gospel. Now, the theme then of this portion of 2 Peter is Peter's determination to remind them of the truth of the gospel. And the two natural divisions of this portion of Scripture are, one, its all-consuming priority, and that's verses 12 to 15, and then its well-grounded epistemology, verses 16 to 21. We look, first of all, at its all-consuming priority. These verses reveal that for Peter, the truth of the gospel was an all-consuming priority. Peter makes clear that it was a priority for him, both in facing imminent death and in preparing the Christians to whom he was writing for the period after his departure from this life. Notice its priority for him in facing imminent death, verses 12 to 14. It was a priority for him as he faced imminent death. According to these verses, he says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter speaks of his imminent death, first of all, by describing his body as literally a tent, and then referring to its being laid aside or taken down or removed. The imagery is vivid. Peter says, this body of mine that you're familiar with is only a tent, a temporary dwelling. It must surely be shortly be taken down and laid aside. Peter's language vividly speaks to us of the temporariness of earthly life and of our earthly bodies. But Peter had more than ordinary reasons to regard his death as imminent. He tells us that Jesus Christ himself had revealed to him that he must soon die. Now, this statement may leave the impression that Peter had recently received some special revelation from Christ about this. While this idea can't be disproven, it's better not to invent a second special revelation to Peter about his death, where the first one is adequate. You remember that Jesus had uttered a prophecy about Peter's death, and I'm convinced that it adequately explains Peter's language about his imminent death. Jesus had said, when you are old, they're going to come to you and carry you where you would not want to go. You can compare the passage, John 21:18-22. Peter's words are to be understood against this background. Jesus had prophesied that Peter would die. In contrast to this, he had left the door open to the possibility that John, the beloved apostle, would not die. He hadn't said he wouldn't. He just hadn't predicted John's death. Furthermore, Jesus had made clear that Peter would die when he was old. But Peter was now old. Peter knew that he must die before the second coming of Christ, even if others might live till Jesus came. And thus Peter writes these words, which we find in 2 Peter 1:14. So here was a man who knew for certain, that he must shortly lay aside all the pleasures, the friendships, the good things of life, and yet as he faced certain and painful death, his thoughts were not of how much pleasure he could pack into his few remaining hours, nor were his thoughts full of regret at how old age had deprived him of life and its delights, nor was he full of bitterness at those whom he imagined were responsible for his unhappy life. All of those things are not the case. He was determined, rather, to spend his last days not for himself, but for others, not for personal pleasure and ease, but for self-denying diligence and labors for the sake of the gospel and the souls of men. One example for us who see, or begin to see, life slipping through our fingers and providential indications that we must soon lay aside our tents. At least Mel and I can say that. I'll speak that way, but some of the rest of you will shortly. Even as you see your hair slipping away, or your teeth rotting out and being replaced with metal, you know, you can begin to see life slipping away. And you begin to take more seriously that you've only got one life, and you really want to spend it the way you're spending it. Well, that's a reality that begins to hit you when you begin to feel something of the decline of your body in a way that young people haven't yet often felt it. Well, that's its priority for him in facing imminent death. But we want to look secondly at his priority in preparing for the period after his departure. Verse 15, and I will be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. See, Peter was not consumed with his own death that he could think of nothing beyond. No, rather, his whole view of death was highly Christian. Death was not his final end. It was not his overpowering focus. He calls his death, in verse 15, his departure, literally his exodus. He is going to depart this life of Egyptian bondage for the promised land of the heavenly Jerusalem, but still as hard as with the church militant on earth. He is determined to be diligent on her behalf when he is gone. They may still be able to call to remembrance these things, a reference, again, to the truths of the gospel. But the question, of course, is, what are you going to be diligent doing, Peter? How was Peter going to make sure that even after his exodus they might call these things to mind? Well, I think the answer is obvious. He would be diligent doing exactly what he was doing at that very moment, writing an epistle. That's how he was going to be diligent that they would remember. The living words of this letter, being the living word of God, would not depart when Peter departed this life. Peter may also be thinking of other efforts of his to preserve an inspired reminder of the genuine gospel. Tradition tells us that the Gospel of Mark was a record of the gospel Peter preached in Rome. Scripture appears to confirm this tradition when we read in 1 Peter 5:13, of Peter calling Mark his son. At any rate, it's clear that Peter's diligence spoken of here in verse 15 involves his carefully writing down, putting into Scripture the truth in the letter we know as 2 Peter. Now, nothing could attest the all-consuming priority of gospel truth more clearly than these things. Not only in facing death, but in going beyond death and preparing for the period after his death, genuine writings of gospel truth, Peter undeniably reveals the all-consuming priority which these things and the truth which was present were to him. And such all-consuming intensity in the face of death is, however, calculated to raise the following question. Peter, you're consuming, some would say throwing away, the last years of your life for the sake of these things you call the truth. How can you be so sure, Peter, that all this stuff about Christ isn't somebody's glorious fantasy? Peter, you were never one to waste life and let it slip away lazily. You always were impatient with activity. You're a man of action, determined to live life to the full, cutting off Malchus' ear with your sword, saying to your fellow disciples, let's go fishing. Are you sure, Peter? Are you sure, Peter, that you're not throwing away your last chance for a little happiness in life? Furthermore, Peter, are you sure that in exhorting us to the diligent, costly, tiring struggle to grow in grace, you're not calling us to waste our life seeking a dream you call the eternal kingdom of Christ? How do we know that all your effort and all our effort will be worth it? How do we know that the man in Pilgrim's Progress wasn't right who told Christian and Hopeful that there was no such city as that which they sought? Well, such questions bring us to the second major division in these verses. They have as their theme Peter's determination to remind them of the truth of the gospel. Not only its all-consuming priority for Peter himself, but its well-grounded epistemology. I've used the word epistemology because it very concisely describes exactly what Peter is doing in verses 16 to 21. He is giving these Christians his epistemological basis for believing the gospel, for making the gospel such an all-consuming priority in his life and death. He is telling them how he knows for sure that what he believes is true. This is epistemology. This is also, to use Martin Lloyd-Jones' phrase in his commentary on 2 Peter, Peter's apologetic. Here he tells us how he knows that this truth for which he is consuming his life is true. And there are two major pillars which Peter points out as holding up the temple of his faith. There is, first of all, its historical attestation by eyewitnesses, of which Peter was one, and then as prophetic revelation in Scripture, of which God was the author. So, first of all, it's historical attestation by eyewitnesses, of which Peter was one. Peter, first of all, cites the attestation or confirming proof of the apostolic eyewitnesses to the truth of the gospel. He makes a general assertion of this witness or testimony in verse 16, and then he gives a specific illustration of this testimony in verses 17 and 18. There's first of all the general assertion of verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the general assertion of verse 16, he denies that the gospel is a myth devised by some sophisticated intellect. The word translated tales or stories is the word from which we derive our English word myth. The gospel is not a myth, according to Peter. It's not a legend. It's not a story with no basis in historical reality. No, it's something, says Peter, that I and my fellow apostles witnessed with our own physical eyes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what is it that they witnessed? What is this truth for which Peter is giving his life? Well, it's described in two phrases in verse 16. It's described in the phrases, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the phrase, his majesty. It is described as the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators have argued that this is a reference to the first coming of Christ. Others have argued that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Both groups have brought convincing arguments for their position. The first coming is mentioned in verse 17, where when he received honor and glory from God, a reference to the transfiguration. The second coming is mentioned in verse 11. We have a reference to the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason that both groups have been able to bring such good arguments for the position is that both were right. For actually, both the first and second coming of Christ were one great coming from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets of which Peter is about to speak. It is the Old Testament viewpoint, the perspective of prophecy, which dominates this context. I think this interpretation is confirmed by the fact that the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is described in the second phrase as the majesty of Christ. The lexicon asserts that the word is used in our literature only of divine attributes and means grandeur. The first and second comings together reveal Christ's grandeur. And thus, though the gospel deals with historical events, it does not deal with merely human events. It deals with the supernatural arrival in sinful human history of the one who possesses a divine majesty. Now, all of this is confirmed in the specific illustration of the apostolic eyewitness which Peter provides in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, the event to which Peter has reference is the transfiguration of Christ. This was the single event in his earthly life in which something of his divine splendor, grandeur, and majesty were permitted to shine through his flesh and become visible. This event was so significant that it was recorded in all three Gospels. And the account in Matthew is particularly interesting. You'll notice that the transfiguration is called the coming, same word is used in 2 Peter, in Matthew 16:28, is called the coming of Christ. This is the case because in the transfiguration, something of that divine glory, which will characterize the Lord when he returns in glory, manifested itself. The truth of the gospel centers on the fact that the man, Jesus, was in truth the one called by God the Father, my beloved Son. Jesus was that Son. He was not the bearer of the Son. He was not someone simply upon whom the Son came. He was the Son. The essence of the gospel. And in him, God's glory was to be manifested. But this is not all. The gospel is that with his own beloved Son, God is well pleased. If time could be taken to unpack this very meaningful phrase, we would see that if this means that God was well pleased with his Son as the Redeemer of sinners, well pleased with his substitutionary curse bearing on behalf of sinners, well pleased, therefore, with every sinner who believes in him. The same language is used in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, where we read that by God's good pleasure, the same word is used in our text, we are accepted in the beloved. Again, the same word used in our text. The gospel, then, is supported or attested by the best of all forms of evidence, a group of eyewitnesses who agree in their testimony. They agree in asserting that the gospel is not an historical event that is merely human and ordinary, and not a divine event which has nothing to do with the real history in which we live, but an event which is both historical and divine. There's its critical essence. The truth of the gospel is God the Son come in flesh for the purpose of suffering the penalty our sins deserve. And by suffering this penalty, he saves us from that penalty. Now, the testimony of those whom Peter calls we, in verses 16 through 18, it's a reference in this case to the apostles, the apostolate, is not, however, to be regarded merely as human testimony, nor even merely as very credible and very probable human testimony. The apostolic eyewitness is intimately connected with the divine witness of the Spirit. In John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus promises that the Spirit will come, and when he comes, he will bear witness of me, he says. And then he adds the words, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. See, the witness of the Spirit comes from the mouths of the apostles. Furthermore, the apostolic eyewitness has a context, and that context or framework Peter now points out in verses 19 to 21. It is the prophetic word. He also describes it as the prophecy of Scripture. And this deepens even more the significance and reliability of the apostolic eyewitness, because it is eyewitness of apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit in the context of the prophetic word. And thus we come to the second pillar in Peter's temple of faith. It's prophetic revelation in Scripture of which God was the author. Now here I have to very quickly summarize a passage that we need to spend a lot more time on when we come to doctrine of the Word. But I'm just going to give you a very quick overview of it, hit a couple of fine points. This is one of the key passages on the doctrine of Scripture in all the New Testament, but we can't give it the attention it deserves in the present context. Let me simply indicate to you the force of Peter's argument here. It's this. In that event, which was the focus of the apostolic eyewitness, the prophetic word has become more certain. See what he says. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, this assertion has confused interpreters because it raised for them the question, how can the prophetic word become more certain than it already is? It's already as certain as it can be because it's God's word. So how can it become more certain? Well, I think John Brown provides a very common sense solution to that supposed dilemma. The most satisfactory interpretation of the words, he says, is that which considers them as stating the fact that in the events of Jesus' history, the apostles had seen many of the predictions of the ancient prophets fulfilled, and by being fulfilled, more confirmed, that is to say, made to appear more manifestly sure and steadfast than they were or could be previous to their accomplishment. How can you make God's word more sure? Well, the short answer to that is that you can't. But what you can do is make it appear to be more sure, make it more manifestly sure, and that's what the historical fulfillment had done. When Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, he simply means made more sure to our sight. Now, in consequence of this, Peter encourages his reader to pay careful attention to the prophetic word, to read it, study it, and obey it until the day of the Lord comes, as he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Scriptures, and here the reference is explicitly to the Old Testament Scriptures, are to be our guide. I say that because he's talking about the prophetic word as description of the prophetic character of the entire whole Old Testament. The Scriptures are to be our guide to the end of our lives and also to the end of the age, until the day dawns, the morning star arises in our hearts. For as long as we dwell in the dark place of this present evil world, the Scriptures are to be the lamp by which we discern our way. Well, what a striking coincidence. Well, those old prophets really had an amazing insight into future events, didn't they? Now, Peter's response to that kind of view or reaction to Old Testament prophecy is found in verses 20 and 21, when he says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You see, Peter says, if that's the way you look at the Old Testament prophets, as merely very ingenious and insightful men, he says, you completely miss the point and miserably misunderstand the issues. He says, no prophecy of Scripture, in verse 20, arose out of the prophet's own interpretation. Now, that's the way it's translated in the NIV, and in this case, the paraphrase of the NIV, I think, is correct. What he is saying is that no prophecy of Scripture arose out of the prophet's own assertion. That's the meaning of the much-disputed assertion of verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture, you see, originated from the merely human insight of a prophet into human psychology, human sociology, or future human affairs. You see, there wasn't some kind of man that had tremendous insight into human psychology, human sociology, human history, and from that he could prognosticate what would happen in the future. See, that would be the prophet's interpretation. It wasn't a matter of one's own interpretation. That wasn't why we had these amazing, striking fulfillments, because some man had an amazing, massive, ingenious, comprehensive insight into human history and psychology. No! It wasn't a matter of one's own interpretation, of the prophet's own interpretation. That's the meaning of verse 20. And this meaning is confirmed by verse 21. You'll notice that verse 21 begins with the word for. Peter proceeds to repeat that no prophecy of Scripture resulted from an act of human volition. In verse 20, he says it wasn't a matter of human mind and mentality, and now he says it's not a matter of human volition or human will. You see, the origin of the prophetic word was not human interpretation or human volition. It was rather, according to the end of verse 21, divine moving of the Holy Spirit. He emphatically states that prophecy originated when men who were carried or borne along by the Spirit of God spoke from God. The point of both the words and grammatical structure of this verse is that the prophecies of Scripture and even their precise content originated from God and were spoken just in the way He determined. Men were born along, literally, by the Holy Spirit. The word is used in Acts 27, 15, and 17. Well, that's our very hasty trek through these verses. And now I want to hasten on to certain conclusions in the time that remains. I may only get through the first of these because of the time that we have, but then I'll just have to ask you to read the rest of this Roman numeral. But it is important for us to consider at least the first reason of three that Peter's epistemology provides us for the truth of the gospel. And the first reason that he clearly gives is the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses, those witnesses that confirm the gospel in verses 16 through 18. In Peter's appeal to his own and his fellow apostles' eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, there are two closely intertwined appeals. One is to the ordinary attesting or authenticating influence of the testimony of ordinary Christians. That's the foundation. And the second is to the authenticating or attesting influence of the testimony of apostolic eyewitnesses. Now, the obvious emphasis of Peter is, of course, upon this second appeal. But I believe that the influence of the apostles and of their eyewitness and its truth-confirming power is built upon a reality which many of us have experienced, and that is the confirming influence of the testimony of ordinary Christians. And what do I mean by the testimony of ordinary Christians? I do not mean only their talk about Christ, though that is included and essential. But I have primary reference to the positive impact that their whole lives are calculated to have on an unbelieving world around them. They are, to quote the Apostle Paul, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom they appear as lights in the world. Christians, then, are viewed generally as lights in the world, sources of truth. Now, totally depraved as the men and the women of this world are, as we have seen from Romans 2, they still have a conscience which is constantly approving the right and condemning the wrong. Thus, as Paul tells us, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Romans 2:15. Though they may suppress, ignore, or even consciously violate these fundamental and powerful moral judgments which are constantly welling up within them, still the enormous contrast between themselves and genuine Christians does, when seen, declare to them that the gospel is true. Now, this is why, in order to establish and encourage Timothy in the truth of those things he had received, Paul appeals in another situation to the attesting or authenticating influences of genuine Christian lives. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul has set before his eyes in verses 1 through 9 the terrifying times that will come upon the church during the last days. In the last days, he says, difficult times will come. Godlessness and apostasy from the truth would be its peculiar marks. They're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're going to hold to a form of godliness and deny its power. And then he goes on to speak of how men are going to drift away from the truth. Now, in verses 10 through 17, then, Paul turns to Timothy and attempts to brace him even more firmly in his certainty and persuasion of the truth so that he may be able to stand against this tidal wave of error. These verses are divided into two sections. Both of these sections begin with the words "suda" in the Greek, which may be translated "you, however." In verses 10 through 13, Paul appeals to the apologetic value of his own life and ministry in order to reassure Timothy of the truth of the gospel. And then in verses 14 through 17, Paul appeals to the apologetic value of the lives of Lois and Eunice. Now, why do I say that? Well, tinon, the preposition used there, whom, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That word is plural. Knowing from whom you have learned them. More than one person is being referred to. And it certainly refers to these two women. They're mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith which within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it's in you as well." The implication of that verse is that he learned it from them. But notice chapter 3 and verse 15, the next verse. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." He says that knowing from whom you've learned them, and he says, now he speaks of how from childhood he has known them. Well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the two people that taught him in his childhood. He's talking about Lois and Eunice. Now, their lives, you see, and Paul's ministry, he appeals first to himself and his own teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance in verse 10, and then he appeals to their lives in verse 14. Their lives and also Paul's ministry irresistibly demonstrated the truthfulness of their teaching. And Timothy was intimately acquainted with these living proofs of the gospel. So you see, Paul here appeals both to his own example and to the examples of Lois and Eunice as confirming the truth of the gospel. Now that's apologetics, friends. That's epistemology. That's how they knew it was true. How did they know it was true? They knew it because of Paul's example. They knew it because of Lois's example. He knew it because of Eunice's example. That's how he knew it was true. Now, such an influence, the life of Peter was calculated to be for the gospel, even apart from the fact of his being an apostle. We examined in a little detail the all-consuming priority which the gospel had become for Peter as he faced his own imminent death. He had calmly determined to spend the last bit of his time proclaiming the gospel and preparing for the time when his beloved brethren would be without his living voice. He was spending his last dime of time for the gospel. There, you see, is the great fact of the living testimony of Peter. He has nothing to gain if his gospel is not true. There's nothing in it for him. He's about to die. If his gospel isn't true, he's losing everything. He's lavishing his life upon the needs of others to encourage them, to wake them up to the need for continued diligence in the course of growth and grace if they are to inherit the eternal kingdom. Now, one may object, of course, that Peter was just a deceived old fanatic trying to justify to himself a life spent in Christianity. But the problem with that theory was Peter himself. When you met Peter, when you read his letters, your own moral instincts told you, if there was something profoundly genuine about that old fisherman. He did not talk. He did not write like a deluded cult leader trying to justify his existence. He speaks with a calm triumph and a humble certainty and a self-giving love that rings with truth to the very bottom of your soul. And what makes this objection even more far-fetched is that Peter was not merely a deluded follower of someone else's fantasy. If Peter was teaching fantasy and falsehood, it was falsehood which had originated with him. He claimed to have seen the great lie, if such it were. You can't put Peter down as some deluded follower of some other eloquent liar. No, he claimed to have seen it himself. He himself, that gray-haired old fisherman, was the liar and the father of lies, if his teaching was indeed false. You see, the problem with that was that everything that God had put in you to discern right from wrong and truth from error told you that that wasn't what Peter was. But this brings us to Peter's explicit appeal in verses 16 through 18. The authenticating influence of this testimony of apostolic eyewitnesses. And let's be very clear as to what Peter is claiming. When Peter denies that they have followed a cunningly devised tales, he is asserting that they did not follow a nice myth that somebody else made up. Rather, he says, what we preached to you was a real historical event, and furthermore, we didn't take somebody else's word for it. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. The word translated eyewitnesses here means literally an observer. The root used here is used only two other times in the entire New Testament, in 1 Peter 2:12 and 1 Peter 3:2. Both those times it means exactly that. Peter goes on to assert that he had also himself personally heard God the Father speak to the Christ, in verse 18. Not only eyewitness, but ear witness was claimed by the apostles of the risen Christ. Peter and his fellow apostles, you see, went all over the Roman world preaching these things. They suffered every kind of insult and torture for doing it. They were martyred in all sorts of creative ways, and not one of them ever recanted. And even the betrayer, the apostate apostle, was known to have committed suicide and uncontrolled remorse for what he had done. These apostles made millions of converts. They founded a church on their witness, which so aroused the commitment of men and women that untold hundreds of thousands of men and women died rather than compromise their faith an inch. 300 years later, over 10% of the population of the Roman Empire were Christians, and one who professed their faith sat upon its throne. Even though the faith of that emperor and the ones who followed him was profoundly weak and perverted, enough vigor remained in it to have a humanizing influence on Imperial Rome, which led to the banning of branding criminals and the end of the cruel gladiatorial games. To this day, Apollo resides in the apostolic witness to redeem and make noble the lives of men and women around the world. Now the great question is this: how do we explain that? Shall we accept the idea that such enormous power, power for good, can come from a band of men uttering a self-conscious lie? Shall we think that the whole course of history has been altered for the better by delusion or hallucination? Let's bring the issue closer to home. Can we accept the idea the best people we know, the genuine Christians we know, are that way because of a fantasy? What kind of universe do we then live in? People trust. They have to trust. They do trust their fundamental moral judgments in other matters. Why do they refuse to honor them here? Aren't the best, the most decent people Christians? Can a lie be responsible for truth and goodness and righteousness? So I tell you, without fear of contradiction, the only thing that it can explain the testimony of the apostles to Christ, the only thing that can explain it is that it was true. And nothing else can explain it at all. Well, that's the apostolic testimony. Then Peter comes on to the fulfillment of the prophetic word. He comes on in the third place to the divinity of inscripturated revelation, authenticating the gospel. And I simply encourage you to read that as well. That's pages 184 to 194, where Peter very, very interestingly and powerfully takes on the denial of the second coming of Christ and defends it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's apologetic for the second coming of Christ. All right, any questions, Jeff, brethren? What I want you to see in that lecture is that you have the context of natural revelation, that natural revelation providing the context of redemptive revelation. And one way in which it does it is in terms of the work of the law written in the hearts of men, giving them truth instincts that are what the apostolic eyewitness and the testimony of ordinary Christians appeal to, and why they have such power, and why they have epistemological validity, because, you see, men have the work of the law written in us. So again, in this way, natural revelation is the context of redemptive revelation, and what provides the basis for its epistemological validity.